Tonight we're starting in Luke chapter 18 and verse 15. Is that correct? That's where we got to last week?
18.
As far as 18, did we last week? Okay.
I don't know.
Well, I'll start from 15 anyway.
Yep.
So we've just covered the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple to pray, and how the Pharisee was full of boasting before God about how great a guy he was, how religious he was and everything else. And the other man, the tax collector, just beat his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," and how the scripture says that he was justified rather than the Pharisee. And then we have this bit here in verse 15. "They also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" And again, you can see how religion interferes with people coming to Christ. Just simple little, and says infants, so they were very small children. And of course, the Lord had great love for everybody, and obviously had great love for small children. He says, "Let the little children come to me, don't forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of God." In other words, people who accept the kingdom of God like a little child would, they're the ones that will go into the kingdom of God. See, the Pharisee in the previous section there had stood before God and said, "Oh, I do this and I do that and I do the other." So he was declaring how great he was. He wasn't crying out to God just like a little child and saying, "Lord, I need your salvation." Whereas the other chap beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So the Lord is open to all people who come to him. And very often in religious circles, people can be prevented from coming even by the attitude, say, of people in a church or whatever, the way they dress, or there's a certain sort of an expectation. Why should it be like that? It doesn't matter whether it's a small child, a poor person, a person that's living on the street or whatever. If they come to the Lord, the way should be completely open for them to come to the Lord. There should be no such thing as, "Oh no, we can't have him because he doesn't look right," or whatever, or "Keep the little children away, they make too much noise." I personally do not agree with the idea of separating children and adults in fellowship. You know, I personally do not agree with the idea of having children's church, because I believe that the fellowship of believers is for everybody, young and old, and that they should all be together, and therefore the children can, even though they might be a little bit unattentive, they will still pick up things. And we have always noticed over the years that even if you have little children in the fellowship and they're even drawing or whatever, they pick up a surprising amount of information. And I believe that's the way it's meant to be. Why would you segregate them? In the ordinary family situation, you don't segregate them. If you invited your family over for dinner, you wouldn't say to the children, "You know, now we're shipping you off down the road to the neighbours because we got the family coming over and we don't want you around making a mess." You wouldn't do that. So you wouldn't. So why do that in Christian fellowship? You should all be together. The same as I don't agree and don't think it's correct that you should split up the youth from the adults. You know, some people talk about having youth church and adult church. We have a different service in the evening to what we have in the morning. What for? Why not just have fellowship for all, so that therefore everybody are brothers and sisters, irrespective of age? It doesn't stand to reason, for one thing. So anyway, the disciples didn't want the children to come near Jesus. He said, "Let them come, because of such is the kingdom of God." He said, "Unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you can't enter it." Some people have abused that scripture and more or less used that as a scripture to say that for infant baptism, if you can receive the kingdom of God as a little child. But the fact of the matter is, that's not an argument for infant baptism. It's an argument for the simplicity of the gospel, that if you cry out to the Lord with all your heart and seek him with all your heart, he hears you. There's no stipulation that you have to be religious or grown up or wealthy or whatever, intelligent or whatever. Anybody who comes to the Lord and accepts the gospel message just like a little child would receive a message from their father, the Lord will receive them. So that's the message. That's very simple, really. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Mm. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Mm. Okay, so in this situation you have a man who walks up. It says that he is actually a ruler. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the first thing that Jesus said to him is, why do you call me good? There is no one good but one, that is God. Of course, that agrees with the rest of Scripture, that everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, but there is one who is good, and that is God. Is he saying something more than that there are none righteous? Is he not saying who he is? Is he not implying there to the ruler who he is? Actually, this ruler doesn't even know it, but he is calling him good teacher, and he's actually talking to the only one that is good, and the only man that ever lived who was good. But of course he's not aware of it. And Jesus' answer to him is, you know, well, what does it say in the word? You know, what does the commandments say? So he lists the commandments. In fact, if you go into one of the other gospels, there's a few extra ones that are put there in there, including love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, oh, all these I have kept from my youth. I have had no problems with those. And he says, oh, but Jesus, of course, could see right into the man's heart. And he says, oh, but there's one thing that you lack. In other words, you have a love of money. You're actually ruled by your love of money. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me, and then you will have riches in heaven. And of course, the guy said, that's too much for him. So he was sorrowful because he didn't want to leave aside his riches and the things that he had in this world and walk with the Lord. Now, that every single person who ever comes to the Lord will have to make decisions concerning the things of the world that have had a grip on them all their lives, as to whether they're more important to them than fellowship with the Lord and the kingdom of God. Everybody has to make that decision. When the gospel is preached to you, and you hear the gospel, you've got a choice to make. And this, of course, flies straight in the face of the idea of predestination. You actually have a choice to make concerning the gospel. And there are many things in the world that holds all of us. We were all held in bondage once. We were held in bondage by maybe our desire for success in the world, or by our position of whatever within family, or all of these things that are so important. But if you come to faith in Christ, you've got to decide that all of the other things that you counted as so important are no longer important. Like, for instance, your position in the world. For instance, when I got saved, I was involved in a club, in a worldly club, sport and everything else involved in it. And I knew from the moment that I heard the gospel I had to get out of it. So I did. I got straight out. But it was something that was very, had an impact on people around about me that I knew. But I knew that was the right thing to do. I believe that that's what happens with every Christian. You suddenly realize to follow Christ means not to follow other things. So this man here made a decision. He couldn't agree to sell everything that he had and give to the poor and follow Christ, because he loved the things of the world. He loved the riches. He loved the power. He loved his position in society, and he wanted to keep it. So even though he had an outward, I guess you would say, legalistic religion, whereby he was keeping commandments, yet in his heart he had no desire to turn away from the things that actually held him captive. And if he turned away from the things that held him captive and turned to the Lord, then all of the other things he would keep anyway, because his desire would be changed from a desire from loving the things of the world and the wealth and the power and everything else to loving the Lord. And if he loved the Lord, well, then he wouldn't cheat on his wife, and he wouldn't steal, and he wouldn't want to kill, and he wouldn't want to do whatever, all these other things. He would want to love his neighbour, etc. So his nature would be changed through putting his faith in Christ. But he, and in one of the other gospel messages, says that Jesus loved him. So Jesus loved this man, and would have, was making available to him the same salvation that's made available to everybody. You see there too, with the one previously where the little children were being prevented. Jesus doesn't prevent anybody from coming to him. The way of salvation is open to all, so he doesn't create any obstacles. People themselves create the obstacles. Even the individual himself or somebody else can create the obstacles to stop you from coming to Christ. But Christ himself doesn't create any obstacles. The way is wide open for anybody who will come. Now, where was I up to?
31.
Okay. Who then can be saved, they said. He said, these things are impossible with men, but possible with God. Now, of course, that's the whole thing about salvation. Salvation is the work of God. If it was up to us to come to the Lord and to choose God, etc., etc., on our own strength and ability, we would never have done it. But the Lord made a way. At the appointed time in history, he sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. So he has made a way. So this, it's impossible for man, but it's possible for God. And it's possible, of course, it's possible through God. It's possible for us to be saved, no matter what our background is. Be it poor, wealthy, educated, academic, noble, whatever, from whatever background, it is possible for us to be saved because of what God has done in Christ. But outside of what God has done, it's impossible. With man, it is impossible. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. And in Mark's gospel it says with persecutions. So, again, and when it says there's nobody that has left father or mother or house or wife, it doesn't mean that men have abandoned their wives and their children for the sake of the gospel. It means people who have put Christ first and the gospel first in their lives. They may obviously have to choose the Lord over their wife or their children in areas of their lives, but it doesn't take away the responsibility that people have to respect their wives, provide for their families, because the scripture says that. But it's talking about anybody who has made the choice to follow the Lord, and because of following the Lord there have been other things in their lives that have become an issue. And we know Christian people who have, say, an unbelieving partner, and sometimes that can be difficult. Well, there is a special, the Lord blesses those people because they have chosen the Lord first, irrespective of the fact that it may cause them a certain amount of grief in their personal relationships. So, and of course the other thing is in Mark's gospel, when you become saved, though there might be people in from your worldly relationships that are now cut off from you, the Lord will add to you brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children who are all the other believers that are now your family. So though you might finish up that there are certain people who no longer your friends, if you like, because you have chosen to walk with the Lord, you will have many more friends and wonderful friends, because they will have the same spirit of the Lord in them that is in you. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Okay, question for those who come to the Wednesday night meetings. The prophecy there that says he will be delivered to the Gentiles, they will mock him and he will be insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. Can anybody tell me what book of the Old Testament that comes from?
Isaiah.
Isaiah. Okay, good. Everybody was listening. OK. Okay. So he said to the disciples, now he's explaining to the disciples what is about to happen. Remember that the Jews were of the considered opinion that the Lord was going to come and rule and reign. They had very little, if any, they had no concept of the fact that he was coming as a suffering servant to pay the penalty for sin and to die on the cross. Now he's explaining to the disciples. He had already said that with men these things are impossible, with God all things are possible. Now all things were going to be made possible because he was going to go to the cross. They had no understanding of it. No idea. We know because we've got the scripture now revealed to us. But in fact we know because the Spirit of God is working in our lives to show us. But the man in the world who is not a believer doesn't know. When you talk about Jesus dying on the cross, they don't really have any grasp of what it means. But we know that through Jesus going to die on the cross by God's appointment, which was already prophesied in the book of Isaiah and other places 750 years before, was God's way of redeeming man. So he's explaining this to the disciples. They had no idea. Remember what Peter, when Peter was told, Jesus said that he was going to die, he says, far be it from you. Remember? And then he says, get behind me, Satan. Why did he say, get behind me, Satan? Because Satan would have loved to have prevented Christ from redeeming mankind and had no idea of the ways of God anyway.
Yeah.
So they understood none of those things. Then verse 35, then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. By the way, I very firmly believe that all of these passages of scripture have a relation to one another. You know, it looks like sometimes when you're reading a chapter like this that it's going from one particular thing to another particular thing, and it looks like they're all disjointed. And this is what I say to anybody who's studying the scripture. Look in there for things that join up. Because the Holy Spirit is much wiser than any of us. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this the way that it's written for a purpose, and the purpose is to teach us. So look for the connecting things that are in there, and there will be, and there are connecting things in there. Just you must search and seek the Lord's Spirit to lead you and teach you that they are in there. So there's no such thing like, as you know, that Jesus was speaking one thing and then he suddenly jumped off to something else. It's all connected. Okay, so on this one here, there's a blind man. Now I can see the connection here. Blind man sitting by the road. Who's blind? Well, the whole of Israel was blind. The disciples were blind. Every single person in Israel was blind, and we were all blind. So this story in here, a blind man sitting by the road. Okay, just look at it.
Even the mention of Jericho is really important because it was cursed.
That's right.
If Jericho was to be built again.
That's right. Yeah. Okay, and hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Then he cried out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, son of David. Why did he say Jesus, son of David? Son of David was a messianic term. That the Jews knew that the Messiah was to be the son of David. This blind man sitting on the side of the road knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. And all the people that could see didn't know, or most of them didn't know. So he said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. Psh, be quiet, you, get out. Psh. Same thing as not letting the little children come to him. Same thing again. Those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. You could imagine him. All these people, shh, you be quiet. You know the way when the Olympics came to Sydney, just to, as an aside, they moved all the beggars off the streets.
That's right. Yeah.
They've done it in other places. You know, what, things got to look neat and tidy, you know.
Yeah.
This prophet's coming, you know. We've got to make sure there's no blind man hanging around shouting, you know, Son of David, have mercy on me. Who does he think he is? But in actual fact, he's the one that actually knows who this person is. The rest of them don't know. So he says, Son of David, he shouts out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The same thing is true for us. If we cry out to the Lord seeking salvation and we say, Lord, forgive me, and he will open your eyes and you will see what you never saw before. Doesn't a Christian, a person who believes God's word and is led by the Holy Spirit, see in the scripture what nobody else sees? See in the world situation around about them what nobody else sees, because the Lord has opened your eyes. And it's by faith that he has opened, by faith we are saved. So that's the lesson that I see. Of course, absolutely, certainly, there was a literal blind man who was sitting by the side of the road, who was blind and called out to the Lord and was healed. It's a literal story. It absolutely happened. But there's a message in it for all of us. Because before we were saved, we were all blind. Didn't know. I mean, we had religion. I believe all of us had religion. All of us had heard about Jesus. Nobody knew who this Jesus was. Nobody knew what Son of David meant. We used to sing songs, you know, Christmas carols and stuff about, you know, Israel and Bethlehem. We didn't know what it was about. It was just rhyming off songs. But he is the Savior of the world. It's a great, great message in that, of the blind man sitting by the road. Okay. Going on to chapter 19. Now, this is very interesting. Chapter 19 is another beautiful one. You got the little small fellow. The little man in Jericho called Zacchaeus, who was too small to be able to see the Lord. So he was a short lad. And in a crowd of people, he couldn't see him. But he made it his business to see him. Again, you know, in the world, in the mad, rushing throng of the world, we might not see Jesus. We might see religion, we might see spires, we might see people that are posing as religious leaders. But all the time, it is very hard to see Jesus. Sometimes you got to get up somewhere and have a good look and search hard for him to find him. Because in the middle of all the paraphernalia of religion, with spires and steeples and stained glass windows and ornaments and idols and whatever else you got, it's very hard to see Jesus. So this is the story of Zacchaeus. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now the tax collectors were absolutely looked down on by the Pharisees as being sinners. Now if he was a chief tax collector, he was a chief sinner. He was seriously looked down on. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Just imagine. Now, you know, again, I see a picture in that of when you really, you know, seek him, you will find him. So he will find you. You go searching. You climb up the sycamore tree looking for the Lord, and he will find you. And he will say, "Today," like he said to this guy, "today salvation has come to your house."
So did he already know him, did he?
Zacchaeus.
Yeah, did Jesus already
know him? Oh, Jesus, well, yes. You see, I believe that the Holy Spirit, again, because the Lord Jesus was completely and absolutely inspired by the Holy Spirit in everything, when he saw Zacchaeus, would have known him. Just like Nathanael underneath the tree, remember? He said before, whatever, he said before, I forget. But anyway, he'd already seen him underneath the tree before anybody ever said anything. So the Lord always knows what's in the heart of man. Because
he was God.
Because he was God, but also because as a man, which he was also 100% man, he was completely and absolutely 100% under the jurisdiction, control, love, power, and operation of the Holy Spirit. So everything that he did was always done completely under the rule of God and his word and his spirit. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, who's the they? Well, the religious dudes, yeah. They all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. How could this fellow be a prophet? He's gone off to that fellow's house, he's a sinner." Chief sinner, even. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold." He repented. He showed that He knew he had taken things. He knew that he was a sinner. But now he was quite willing and moved and touched to accept Christ as his Savior. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Now that is just something. Salvation has come to his house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Remembering, he's a son of Abraham, is not a son of Abraham just because of
genealogy.
His genealogy. He's talking about a son of Abraham because of his faith. Yes. Because not everybody who is a descendant of Abraham is a child of faith. There are many descendants of Abraham who are not children of faith. Okay? So, but this one was. For the Son of Man has come and to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, just to go back a little bit. This man was very rich. Now, the last chapter they had said, he said, it's very hard for a man who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now he comes to this guy here. And here's a rich man who is now able to enter the kingdom of God because he puts his faith in Christ and repents and is quite willing to fix up all of the things that he can where he has done wrong things, etc. He's repented. And he's prepared to give half his goods to the poor or whatever. And the scripture says salvation has come to his house. Now when it says salvation has come to his house, I believe it means that the man has got saved. Sure, Christ is salvation, and yes, salvation did come to his house in the sense that Christ came to his house, but I believe this man got saved. He was. You're going to see him in glory. So Zacchaeus, a little short fella.
So it wouldn't mean that salvation come to his whole family?
No, it's him, individually. Nobody is saved by virtue of the fact that their father and their mother are saved or whatever. Everybody is saved as an individual because they have put their faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's the case with this man. But salvation, and you can imagine Zacchaeus, we don't know, but perhaps he had a family. Well, what a change there would have been in that family life. Now Zacchaeus was a believer. He was no longer ripping people off. He was giving his money to the poor. He was a godly man. He would have been a godly influence on his family from there on. So there would have been a complete change. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now remember that we said the Jews were of the opinion that the Messiah was going, when he came, would come and rule and reign from Jerusalem. So they were expecting when the Messiah came, he would establish the kingdom of God. And their understanding of the kingdom of God would have been that Israel would have been this superior nation. The Romans would have been, or it wasn't the Romans at that stage, well, it was here, yes, that the Romans would have been kicked out and that Israel would be a place of great blessing under the rule of God. So they were expecting the kingdom of God to be established at that time. So he was now going to show them that that wasn't the case. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now this is a parable. So remember that a parable is teaching a spiritual truth, but you are not to take too much out of the parable. You are to see what the main message is in the parable. So a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now a mina was a relatively small amount of money. But his citizens hated him. So just keep in mind, he called 10 of his servants, and gave them 10 minas. Then verse 14, his citizens, these are not necessarily his servants, hated him. And sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. They said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Now, there's a picture in that, isn't there? There's a picture, first of all, of concerning his servants, and there's a picture concerning his citizens, and there's a picture concerning the man going away to receive a kingdom. Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus himself went away at the time of his ascension and will come back to establish his kingdom. So perhaps we can see that in it. Also, we know that all of the people who minister, who are called to be ministers of the Lord, have received whatever gifting they have from the Lord. They don't have gifts. So the Lord gives them gifts. He gives them abilities. And we are to use them to the glory of God. So his servants, in this case here, the servants of the nobleman, were all given, in this case here, minas to use, which were, if you like, gifts to use. Some of them use them. They use them to the full of their ability. They're delighted in using the gifts, and they doubled up on them. One had 10, he doubled up. The one had 5, he doubled up. The one who had 1 didn't do anything. He hid it away. Now, he had a completely different attitude towards his master. He said, oh, I'm an austere man. You know, he had no affection for his master and didn't feel any affection towards his master. As far as he was concerned, his master was an austere, legalistic man who would demand whatever back from him. So he had, if you like, a legalistic type view of what his master was like. Whereas the other two, well, it only talks about two, obviously there were others, they gladly used whatever the Lord had given them to bring an increase. Now, the message there for us is simply, simply this. Whatever God has given us as believers, we should gladly use for the furtherance of his kingdom, because the scripture says, don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven, where there's neither moth nor rust or whatever. But a man who would say that he would put God's gift to one side and not use it to the glory of God will be held accountable. Now, that's just the message there as far as the nobleman is concerned, but I think it's a message that's pointing to how we should be delighting to serve the Lord with whatever he has given us. Not that we should be thinking that whatever God is giving us, we should just put it away and not glorify God by the things he's given us. Now, there's a difference between, then scripture talks about the difference between a hireling and somebody that is
a son,
used by the Spirit of God. So it's something similar to that. So I believe, again, that whatever gifts or abilities that God has given us when we are saved, we should use them gladly to the glory of God. Because we delight in doing it. Not for any gain, or not for any personal satisfaction, but just simply to the glory of God. Now, there's another parable that's very similar to that, which is the parable of the talents in the other Gospels. So there's certainly a relationship between the two of them. The other thing I think that teaches there is concerning the nobleman. He goes away to receive a kingdom and he comes back. So there's a period of time when the nobleman has entrusted the kingdom and the operation of the kingdom to his servants. So that looks like, to me, pointing to the church age. When the Lord has gone away and has given the administration of the kingdom on earth to his servants, equipped and led by the Holy Spirit. But that one day he will come back, and we know that there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ when all those who are believers are going to be judged for what they have done as believers. Also, there's perhaps a picture there of the fact that the religious people of Israel did not want him to be their Lord, their ruler. Now, we know that the religious people, the Pharisees, etc., that they wanted the kingdom of God, but they wanted the kingdom of God on their terms. They didn't want the kingdom of God that the Lord had decreed would be the kingdom of God. So they didn't want this man. As you know, they didn't want Christ to rule over them. In fact, their religious people were responsible for him being put to death. They fully agreed with his death, etc. By the way, did any of you see that? Do any of you know who John Hagee is? You don't know who John Hagee is? Well, he's a preacher, if you'd call him that. And he's involved in... Hagee, I think that's probably it, yeah. He's involved in some sort of ministry in Israel. But he has brought out a book now that actually has denied that Jesus ever claimed to be the Messiah, or that Jesus ever was meant to be the Messiah. So you might look it up sometime, just as a matter of passing. It is absolutely vital that Jesus is the Messiah. But sometimes to appease, and he's doing this to appease religious people, Orthodox Jews, etc., in Israel, because he's one of these guys that says that there's the Lord deals with the Christians and the Jews differently. Salvation is different, which is not true. Salvation is always the same. It's always through faith in Christ. So a Jew to be saved needs to come to faith in Christ the same as a Gentile. But he's a dangerous man, and his teaching is very, very dangerous. So there's always that temptation amongst people to make the message more attractive to those that are against the message. The message is always the same and can't be changed. But some people do that. They appease. Can you imagine Paul, the apostle, appeasing people that were persecuting him just so they'd stop persecuting him? Nah, he just preached the gospel as it was. But that's something I was very surprised. Well, I wasn't very surprised. I was disgusted when I saw this book that this guy has printed, and he's advertising it on the internet. John Hagee, is it? What's he called?
Hagee,
whatever.
Is he Jewish?
No, well, he's American. I don't know. Maybe he's... Okay, so there's a picture there of the kingdom. There's a picture there of the rejection of Christ. There's a picture there of the church age and of how his servants are supposed to gladly serve him and use the gifts that he has given them to the glory of the kingdom, not push them to one side and just wait for the Lord to come back. So those pictures are there in that parable of the minas. And then he says, bring here those enemies of mine, did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to him, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Again, the person, first of all, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. And he again, fully doing God's will and purpose. You would have to say that the fellow who owned the colt, or the people who owned it, also knew from the Lord that the Lord had need of this colt. So when the disciples said, the Lord has need of it, they already knew, hey, that's correct, so you take them.
Hmm.
I mean, somebody came, if you had your donkey parked outside the front of the house and somebody came along and says, and started to take your donkey, and you said, hey, where are you going with them? And they said to you, the Lord has needed them, you say, I never heard anything about that. That would be, but obviously these people had no problem with that. Then it's like, you know, when Jesus sent them to prepare the room for the Passover meal. Same sort of thing. It was as if the people had already knew from the Lord by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or whatever that was what they were to do.
Mm-hmm.
So there was no problem with it.
Mm-hmm.
So this cult, of course, this cult is going to be fulfilling prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
It's already been prophesied in, anybody know where? What book?
Daniel.
That the Lord was going to come in on a donkey, yeah? Zechariah, yeah. Actually, you're right, it was to a degree in Daniel too, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. They brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Now as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So they were singing and glorifying God as Jesus was heading down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. They were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Anybody know, is that part of the Hallel? The
Hallelujah.
No, the Hallel, which the Jews used to sing, and it was prophetic. I think it was, but I'd need to check it up. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Why would the stones cry out?
Because it's prophecy.
Exactly, because prophecy had to be fulfilled. And if the disciples didn't shout out what they shouted out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory on the highest, the very stones would have, because prophecy had to be fulfilled. Now, of course, we go back to Daniel, and in Daniel, the prophecy was given that from the time of the order to rebuild Jerusalem until the time of Messiah the Prince, until until Israel would see who he was, Messiah the Prince, which is believed to be when he came into the Jerusalem riding on the colt that day, he presented himself as the Messiah to Israel. That was a certain period of time. Which was actually 483 years, wasn't it? And that was the time that was prophesied that Messiah would be cut off. So he was fulfilling prophecy. He was coming in to Jerusalem on the donkey's back. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, the foal of an ass. Is that the prophecy from Zechariah? That was the prophecy that he was fulfilling, coming down there. And the disciples, they didn't know the prophecy. They hadn't a clue. But yet they were the ones that went and got the donkey, brought the donkey, threw their clothes on the ground and were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were fulfilling a prophecy they didn't even know existed. But he knew. And he knew that if they didn't shout it out, the very stones would. And of course the religious people were saying, oh, this is blasphemous, stop your disciples from saying that. If they didn't say it, the stones would say it. He was being presented to Israel as their Messiah, and they rejected him. Because this is leading into now the time of his passion and death. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, see, this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jerusalem didn't know the time of its visitation. What does it mean, the time of its visitation?
Jesus.
The coming of the Messiah. Being now revealed to Jerusalem, to Israel, as the Messiah, and they didn't know. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. Now, you know, in Scripture we are instructed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus is the peace of Jerusalem. There is no peace for Jerusalem apart from Jesus. When they recognize him as their Messiah, then Jerusalem will have peace. Mm. So when the Scripture instructs you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it really means you should be praying that the Jewish people would recognize their Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then they will have peace. There will be no peace for Jerusalem until then. He said they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And did they? Did that happen? That happened literally to Jerusalem in 70 AD. The place was leveled to the ground. It was actually ploughed over. And the people were, the ones that weren't killed, were sold into captivity. What's known today as the diaspora, where the Jews are scattered to the ends of the earth, which was prophesied in Deuteronomy, right way back at the beginning, that they would be sold into slavery throughout the face of the earth if they didn't walk in obedience to the Lord. And that's what happened to them. But one day they will come back. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. They couldn't do anything to him until the time arrived.
Yeah.
Nothing they could do. They had turned the temple into a den of thieves. The temple, which was meant to be a part of the prophetic message, because the temple was where originally the temple was, where the Shekinah glory of God was, where the people were able to approach God, and it was the message of the coming Messiah in the whole of the, but they had turned the temple into something that was just a place of merchandise. Just to simplify it, a person who, say for instance, you know that Mary went in and she, after having had Jesus, she had to go in and make an offering in the temple for cleansing, which was two turtle doves in her case. Well, those two turtle doves were offered up, and then Mary was declared to be clean. They were an offering which was prescribed in the Old Testament. And that, but what was happening was there was people making money out of the offerings. There was people making merchandise out of the whole temple ritual. There were people in the temple who, when Jews came from all over the world, from the different nations to Jerusalem to celebrate whatever the feast was, they were being charged money to change their currency from the country that they came. So there was people making money out of them. So the whole thing was being turned into a business. How much of the church today has been turned into business? Rather than bringing people the gospel of Christ, there are countless people trafficking in the kingdom of God, making money out of it, making merchandise out of it, tricking people. The messages, and you go back there to the little bit that we've read, and you can see there were people trying to stop the blind man from coming to Jesus. There were people trying to stop the children from coming to Jesus. There was a Pharisee who was declaring himself to be so righteous because he was a law keeper, and saying that the tax collector had no way of coming to Jesus. But Jesus himself has declared the way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." That's the gospel that we have.